I do ask for your prayers for us. Linda and I head to Canada on Saturday. I have a week in ministry up there at a place called Elam Lodge outside Toronto. And then after that week, we come home for a few days, and then we're off to Ethiopia, where I'm going to be teaching some brethren pastors there, some theology. Linda will be teaching some English. And then at the end of that, we're going to take a couple of days, just personal days, to go to Cairo and see the pyramids, which I hope are still there. I assume they are. They're pretty large to move, but that's our plan, is to have a little bit of vacation. So if you think of praying for us, for ministry up in Canada and then ministry in Ethiopia, that would be great. Well, I'm very happy to share with you what I have put together, and you do have handouts there. So are you able to see my screen at this point?
Yes.
Okay, good. Good. That's always a good thing. So if you have a problem, just let me know. I'm very happy to discuss things, but if you don't jump in and make comments or ask questions, I will keep talking. That's what I learned how to do as a theologian. And so I will keep doing that. So we are here in session one of the series I've called Insight from a Blind Man, a study of John chapter 9. And it's just been a joy for me, I think probably the last year, to pore over this text and go through it verse by verse and think about this experience, which I think is probably the most lengthy description of a miracle in all of the Bible. I mean, John 11 is pretty exciting, but John 9 is very interesting as well. So what we're going to talk about tonight is the first challenge that comes from our text, and it is this: that tragedy has its reasons. Tragedy has its reasons. And I think you have a fill-in outline that you'll need to put in some words. If you don't put those words in, you'll live forever with blanks on your handout, and that would be a terrible thing. But tragedy has its reasons. We'll be just looking at verses 1 through 5 tonight. Let me read that for us. As he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Let's pray as we dive into the study together. Father, it's hard for us to put into words our gratitude for the Word of God, but we are indeed very thankful for its variety. Here we have the privilege of studying a narrative section, a miracle, a healing miracle by the Lord Jesus that has profound implications for us and for the way that we do ministry. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us open our minds and our hearts to what your Spirit would say to us through these few verses in John chapter 9. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So, session one, tragedy has its reasons. Let's notice, first of all, the disciples' question in verse 2. They say to Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, one question that I have, and I think you had these study questions, is this: how would the disciples know that this man was blind from birth? How would they know that? I think the logical answer is he had a particular begging call. It wasn't just, alms for the poor or please help me, I'm poor. No, it was please help me, I am blind from birth, perhaps was his begging call. The text doesn't tell us, so it's a little bit of speculation on our part. But here the disciples come across this man blind from birth, and it immediately generates a theological question for them. And as they ask that question, may I suggest they're making certain assumptions by the very way that their question is answered. Their first assumption, I would suggest, is that personal sin was at fault. And here they say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So they assumed that personal human sin somehow brought this tragedy into existence. The second assumption I think they're making is that Jesus knew the answer. And that, of course, is astounding. And we know from other scriptures that that Jesus was much more than a human being. He was God manifest in the flesh. How much of that the disciples understood at this point, we don't know, but they're certainly asking a question, the answer to which only God would know. And so they make certain assumptions as they ask this question of the Lord Jesus. Did you notice that they are asking a multiple choice question? And my question that I think I sent to you is, what classic mistake can a teacher make in asking a multiple choice question? And the answer is, of course, not having the answer among the choices. I've done that sometimes in the several decades that I taught in Bible college and seminary. I like making a multiple choice question tests, but it's pretty upsetting to a student to read a multiple choice question and know of a fact that the true answer is not there. That's pretty disturbing. So they ask him a multiple choice question. They essentially say, Jesus, is it A, this man's sin, or B, his parents, that he was born blind? By the way, I really do enjoy discussions. So if there's a point at which you want to jump in with a comment or question, I'm happy to slow down. Otherwise, I'll just keep going here. Would you notice Jesus' answer there in verses 3-5? First of all, there are two parts to Jesus' answer. First of all, there's this part on the issue of sin. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. You know, only God knows that, right? Here Jesus is categorically declaring the reason that this man was born blind is not his sin or his parents' sin. There was no prenatal sin on his part. There was no sin on the parents' part that created this issue of the man's blindness. So here he deals with the issue of sin. The second thing that he deals with is the issue of why. He says, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. What an amazing statement. Here, as a human being, but more than that, as God manifest in the flesh, he declares without fear of contradiction why this man was born blind. And we're assuming that this man more than likely was an adult, and so he had lived his entire life probably wondering, why was I born blind? Why did this happen? And I'm suggesting there may have been plenty of people around him that would have said to him in a rather negative way, somehow God is judging you. You came into this world blind, and somehow you're under the judgment of God. How refreshing it must have been for him to hear, and I'm assuming he was close by and that he could overhear some of the discussion between Jesus and the disciples. How refreshing it must have been for him to hear that first part in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned. I imagine that people coming out of the temple or out of the synagogue that would pass him as he sat there on the corner begging, might have spoken rather harsh words about his condition and that he was to be blamed or his parents were to be blamed. But Jesus speaks those incredibly freeing words, neither this man nor his parents sinned. It must have been wonderful for him, assuming he's believing Jesus, which I think he does. It must have been wonderful for him to realize it was not his fault and it was not his parents' fault. And then you get the second part of Jesus' answer. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Here you have God manifest in the flesh, declaring why this man was born blind, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. When you and I think about the tragedies that we go through or the tragedies that others that we know go through, May I suggest that that second half of verse 3 can be incredibly useful? And I'm not suggesting that we use it in a kind of cavalier way, or that we say those words without a deep affection for the people that are going through a tragedy. But to make a statement like that, this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in your life, it seems to me that is, without fear of contradiction, something we can say. We believe in a sovereign God. As one person has said, no trial, no tragedy will come into your life that is not first passed through nail-scarred hands. And I think that's something that we can use. A few years ago, we lost our entire house to a house fire. And it was a very traumatic time for us. We lost just about everything. An attic fan went bad, and it doesn't look like it burned the whole house down, but we had to tear it all the way down to the foundation. And it was a very traumatic time for us. As we tried to go through the rubble and rescue things, I would turn to my wife, Linda, and I would say, did such and such survive the fire? And she would say, no, that's in heaven with Jesus. It was just one of the ways that we can handle the trauma of our house burning down. And where we live is directly across from a community pool. And the fire was at the end of June. And so the pool every day was just full of families and kids swimming. And they could see us in the burned out remnants of our house, kind of digging through the rubble. And I remember one young lady that I had actually played tennis with pulled up in her SUV and got out. And I met her in the front yard. And she said, Larry, I don't understand how a godly family like yours can have a house burned down like that. And you might not agree with what I said to her, but I said, Angela, you know what? We all deserve our houses to burn down. And by that, I meant we actually have no claim on some kind of supernatural protection. Even believers suffer house fires from time to time. And she looked at me as if I'd lost my mind, which maybe she was not that far off. But someone asked Linda and then asked me on a different occasion, what's the one thing you lost in the house fire that you, in a sense, missed the most? And we both gave the same answer. A sense of security, a sense of security. Mm-hmm. You know, all kinds of tragedies can come into our lives. And sometimes we Christians are so overwhelmed and surprised when we experience some of those difficult things. And we need to be prepared. We have a very poor view of suffering here in the West, and we need to study what Scripture says. But I want to focus just a few more minutes on this statement. This happens so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I think, for example, of Job. And if you've not read the little book by John Piper called The Misery of Job and the Mercy of God, I would highly recommend it. In fact, the copy that I had a CD in the back where Piper wrote an original narrative poem going through the book of Job. And he did an outstanding job. But you look at the book of Job. I've actually done a study on Job called With Friends Like These, Job's Friends and Religious Foolishness. You look at the book of Job, and Job is never told why he goes through all those trials. He is never told why he has become God's target, as he describes himself. And Job does many right things. He says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And then he says, I will surely defend my ways to his face. As I've studied the book of Job, it seems to me that Job honestly believes God's made a mistake and is punishing Job for sins that he's not committed and that he's innocent. Now, we know from Job chapter 1 that Job was a righteous man, not perfect, but a righteous man, a man who sacrificed daily for his children in case they had somehow turned away from the Lord and cursed God in their hearts. But he's never told why he suffers. And in the book, I think Job is convinced God's made a mistake. And Job wants his day in court. He wants God in the dock. Job wants to be the prosecutor. He wants God to be the defense person. And Job wants to defend himself to the Lord. Seems to me that Job and his friends suffer from a view called divine earthly retribution. And the idea of that concept is that if you're good, you'll get paid good things in this life. If you're wicked, you'll get wicked things in this life. The problem with that is it's not biblical. Mm-hmm. The Bible's quite clear that the wicked often live very comfortable lives, die on beds of ease, and then they face God. The Bible is quite clear that the godly will suffer persecution and trials and catastrophes in this life, but will enter into the glory of the Savior after this life. So as you think about the issue of catastrophes and trials and tribulations and so on, I believe we can use that statement. This happens so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And I've asked the question, how might you and I use verse 3 in our ministry to hurting people? May I suggest that as you and I minister to other believers, those who know the Lord, we need God's wisdom, of course, but I believe that one of our goals can be to draw their attention to the issue of sanctification, that God uses tragedy and trials and catastrophes to shape us and make us more like the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. By the way, that doesn't mean that we don't grieve with them, because we are to grieve with those who grieve, and yet we can come alongside of them in their difficulties, in their tragedy, and remind them that God has a plan. He knows what he's doing. Someone has said the only thing that Job's friends did right was they sat with him silent on that ash heap for 7 days. Mm-hmm. And as I've looked at all the advice they gave Job, most of which was wrong, he's never told in this life why he goes through that. One writer put it this way: Job lost everything but his life and his wife, and he could have done well without her. not to pick on women, not at all, but she's the one that said to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Yeah. I think she did not want to go through any more of that pain, and therefore basically wanted him to commit suicide, is how I read it. But we can take verse 3. This happens so that the works of God might be displayed in him, and share it with believers. When they share their tragedy with us, when they take us into their confidence, and they pour out their heart, their broken heart to us, we can say this verse. We can put it in our own words and say, you know, God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. And he's allowed this to happen in your life that he might do some works in your life, that some of his works might be displayed in you. I think we need to be careful as we do that, but nonetheless, I believe that's a privilege that we have as we minister to other believers.
Larry, can I
ask a believer? Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
Yeah. So I was in a prayer meeting and this morning and yesterday, and a couple out in Colorado were brought up that they had I think it's 6 kids, and their 13-year-old committed suicide on Sunday. Okay. So they're having to have a service on Thursday, and Friday is the graveside. And I'm just thinking about this, that while this is true, you know, I'd be really cautious about saying that at this time to them.
Right.
But right. What could you do? I mean, we could grieve with them.
And be silent. I think the ministry of presence is very important, right? Mm-hmm. Being with them. Yeah. So I'm not suggesting this as some kind of magic verse that we throw at people. And obviously folks need time to grieve. I guess for me, I would want to use a verse like this when a grieving Christian is coming to the conclusion that God doesn't care or that this was a meaningless tragedy. And I guess I'd feel that if they started to articulate that kind of perspective, I'd want to carefully share a little bit with them about, you know, do you believe God is sovereign? Do you believe he knows what he's doing? Do you believe he has some purposes in this?
That helps.
I hope so. I mean, I'm not sure that we properly understand a ministry of lamenting, of mourning, of grieving with others. And I think we can be way, way too quick to quote what a friend of mine calls Bible bullets to each other that may not help. But I want to be prepared. I want to be ready when they've had a process to grieve to speak truth. That's what we need. That's what we need. Even in terms of a senseless tragedy like a suicide.
Larry,
please jump in, folks. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, why do you think the first part of verse 3 is phrased the way it is in light of Romans 3:23?
Yeah.
Romans 3:23, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. Is that what you're referring to?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly Jesus is not denying man's sinfulness.
Yeah.
I think what he's denying is the causative factor for this man being born blind.
Right.
In other words, he's not denying universal sinfulness, but he's denying the idea that somebody, some human is to blame for this. That'd be my perspective.
Yeah, it's just a straight reading of the first part of that verse would seem to contradict 3:23.
Hmm. Yes, I guess, taken out of the context, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He's certainly not saying this man's perfect and his parents are perfect.
No.
Right. Right. But then the second half, I think, helps. This happens so that, in other words, the answer is not the first part. The answer is the second part.
Yeah.
do jump in. I really do enjoy discussion. So how can we use a verse like this with unbelievers? And I think we need to. I think when we open our lives to unbelievers and they open their lives to us and they share about their family struggles or their divorce or a wayward teenager or something like that, I think there's an opportunity for us to speak to the issue of salvation. It's to say that God can use the challenges that they're facing, even if they're not a child of God, as this man was not, right? This man born blind was not yet a child of God. He becomes a believer toward the end of John 9. But we can share with unbelievers that even the darkest events in our lives can be used by God to draw us to himself. Now, in light of that, I'd ask this question. How do we become more concerned and involved in the tragedies that others are facing? How do we become more concerned and involved in the tragedies that others are facing? I am all for praying for suffering believers, and we do that often pretty well. Sometimes we seem to focus upon physical problems, and I understand that makes sense. But I wonder, in our prayer meetings and our times of corporate prayer, are we praying for unbelievers that we know and some of the problems they're going through, that those difficulties, those challenges might draw them to the Lord? And you'll forgive a little commercial announcement here, but I wrote this little book, Unlike Jesus, subtitled Let's Stop Unfriending the World, specifically for the challenge of, I want to be a friend of sinners like Jesus was. And I will become more concerned and involved in the tragedies of my lost friends when I'm spending time with them, talking with them, grieving with them, with the things that they're going through. I like the statement by C.S. Lewis where he says, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And I'm just a firm believer that, at least for many of us, we're not a friend of sinners. We're sometimes hardly a friend of other Christians, but we need to be a friend of sinners like Jesus. And the more that we are, we'll find he gives us opportunities to listen first before we speak and earn the right to be heard. Mm-hmm. And sharing the tragedies that others are going through, just seems to me that's such an important issue there. By the way, I graduated from Emmaus Bible College shortly after all the dinosaurs had died off planet Earth. And I met my wife there the second year that I was at Emmaus. And my first year, I think it's my first year, I actually became the very first male cheerleader in Emmaus Bible College's history. And I learned a very valuable lesson. Now, our cheering for Emmaus's basketball team and all that, we didn't throw people up in the air and that kind of stuff. But I learned a very valuable lesson when I became a male cheerleader. And it was this: don't ever stand next to the girl with the megaphone. And I learned that. In fact, my wife-to-be became a cheerleader the next year. So we were cheerleaders together. It was kind of fun. But pain, Lewis says pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And it seems to me that when we develop significant, meaningful, intentional relationships with unbelievers, they're going to share their tragedies with us. And they're going to want to hear some of our Christian perspective on why they may be going through difficult things. And I think at that point, we can talk about how God can use the brokenness in our lives to bring us to him. Going to keep going here. I asked the question of what two ways is the deity of the Lord Jesus declared in these verses? Well, it seems to me he knows the answer to tragedy. That's very clear. He says, this happens so that. I mean, only God can say that. He knows the answer to tragedy, and he is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. If you or I were to walk down the street and say, I am the light of the world, we should expect men in white clothes to come and take us away somewhere where we could get proper medication and treatment. The interesting thing, though, as you know, is that Jesus says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And notice that Jesus says in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, he's no longer in the world. He's gone back to be with the Father. And in a real sense, we are substitutes for the Lord Jesus. We are to be a light that people see. We're not to hide our light under a bushel basket or whatever. We are to show by the way we live that we are the light of the world in a derivative sense, that we get that status because of Jesus being the light of the world. And we want to draw people to glorify our Father who's in heaven by the way that we live. So, even though he is the light of the world, we're challenged to be the light of the world as we live for him. Would you notice that in verses 4 and 5, there's much said here about work. There is work to be done. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I grew up in the 50s and 60s, and one of my favorite television shows, some of you may remember, was Dobie Gillis. Anybody remember that TV show? Dobie Gillis. It was just a fun kind of thing of the romantic escapades of this young guy and the misadventures of Dobie Gillis and his friends. Well, his best friend, anybody remember his best friend's name?
Maynard G. Krebs.
That's it, man.
Yeah, he had a big
now, if I ask yours, if I ask you Zachariah's father's name, would you know that? Probably not. But Maynard G. Krebs was Dobie Gillis's best friend, and when anybody used the word work, do you remember what Maynard's response would be? He'd go work. He would like panic. He would like panic. I mean, he was like the original beatnik. With a goatee, and although I have a goatee, but work just completely turned him off, we would say. Well, there's work to be done. And As you and I work on discipling others, influencing others, excuse me, helping new believers follow the Lord with a whole heart, we need to let them know there is work to be done. There's work to be done on their own lives, and there's work to be done for the Savior. Any comments or questions on that part? Had to get a drink of coffee there. Maybe that helps a little bit. There is work to be done. So one of the things that I get to do is teach a discipleship class in our fellowship. And I'm looking forward to that. I really am. Because the Great Commission is not that we go and make believers, it's that we make disciples. And making disciples, as I'm sure many of you know, is a lot of work. It involves a great deal of effort. And Jesus says, night's coming when no one can work. Well, I'm in the world. I'm the light of the world. We are to do the works of him that sent me. Isn't it interesting that the word work or works is used several times in this passage? In verse 3, Jesus says, this happens so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In verse 4, Jesus says, as long as it's day, we must do the works of him that sent me. And then he says in verse 4, night is coming when no one can work. We get that kind of reference, as I recall, back in or ahead in John 11 with the raising of Lazarus that we looked at last year, of the importance of doing work while it's still day, while we have light. The curious thing is, in our world, we can have artificial light, can't we? When I was going through graduate school, I worked at UPS for 7 long years. I worked at UPS from 11 at night to about 4 in the morning. And that's the nature of artificial light, that we can do work at night. But in Jesus' day, the moment the sun went down, work was done. The day was over. And it was time to rest. Well, there is plenty of work for us to do. And I think part of the work that God has us to do is to be good listeners, both to believers and unbelievers, so that they will trust us with their tragedies. They'll trust us with their difficulties. And we should be very careful that we don't rush in with answers, but that we listen sympathetically. We promise to pray with them, even to pray with them then and there when they share that with us, and then look for opportunities in the future to make a connection and talk about the fact that God is good, even though life is not good and hard things happen, but God has his purposes. I'm going to share a couple of takeaways here. From this study, and then I'm very happy for us to talk for a while. If you have other questions that you want to discuss, and again, I do apologize for not being with you on the second and fourth occasions. The second occasion will be in Canada, and the fourth will be in Ethiopia. But I'm very happy that I can be with you on the first and the third occasion. So in terms of takeaways from this section, that tragedy has its reasons. First takeaway for me is that God is sovereign in our tragedies. He's sovereign. Nothing happens that takes him by surprise. I would argue nothing happens apart from his will, that he allows sometimes incredibly difficult things to happen. And it's easy, in a sense, for us to say when it hits us, Lord, why this? Why me? Why now? But the mature believer in Christ is one who has got a pretty good grasp of God's sovereignty and recognizes that we've not been promised a tragedy-free life, and that when trials and difficulties come, we weep with those who weep. We grieve with those who grieve. We ourselves take the time to grieve over our tragedies, but we do not weep as those who have no hope. and we recognize that God is sovereign, even in our tragedies. The second takeaway is that he's not promised to explain the why of our tragedies. And it seems to me this is where we Christians sometimes get in trouble, is that we think we know why things happen to people. And we need to be very, very careful there. It's not our job to explain the why. It seems to me that was really the problem of Job's friends. They wanted to explain why. And their only explanation is it had to be Job's sin. Sin had to be the causative factor of all of his troubles. And each of them, Eliphaz, Zophar, Elihu, who's the fourth one? Let's see. Eliphaz. Bildad, that's right. Thank you. It seems to me all four of them have the same explanation. I know there's some commentators that think the fourth one, Elihu, brings new information, but I'm convinced they're all saying pretty much the same thing. And as you know, at the end of Job 42:7, God says to Eliphaz, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you've not spoken of me what was right as my servant Job has. Now you go pray, ask him to pray for you, and I will not deal with you according to your folly. I find it fascinating that Elihu is somehow overlooked there. Anyway, he's not promised to explain the why of our tragedies, and we should be very careful when we try to explain the why of someone's tragedy. Thirdly, no matter the tragedy, God's works can be displayed in our lives. So Jesus says to his disciples, probably in the hearing of the man born blind, this happens so that the works of God can be displayed in his life. And God's work will be displayed in his life, as we'll see in our subsequent times together. And we'll find, as you know this chapter, I'm sure, that not everybody is happy with the work that Christ does in this man's life. And they're not wanting to give God glory for this man's healing, because there's no way that Jesus could be the Messiah in their perspective. Someone shared with me the statement that the believer in Jesus has to explain the problem of suffering. The unbeliever has to explain everything else. I think that's a really great statement. The believer in Jesus has to explain the problem of suffering, and I think we do have much to say about that. The unbeliever has to explain everything else. I'm working with one fellow right now that I knew a couple of decades ago who has completely turned away from Christianity. And we had a relationship probably 20 years ago. We've reconnected, and he is as much an unbeliever, if not more so, than he was then. And I'd like to think I know a fair amount about apologetics, but nothing is working with this guy. Absolutely nothing is working with this guy. I'm praying for him, and I think the Lord is leading me to kind of not argue with him so much as to share with him some of the blessings that I have because of God's mercy in my life, and the fact that as a beggar, I found bread, and if he's hungry, I can tell him where to find it, and that by God's grace, I was spiritually blind, but God has taken off the blinders, and now I can see. I believe that God wants us to do that as we connect with those who don't know him yet. Hey, we have a few minutes, and I'm gonna stop my share here and look at you folks. So, what can we talk about? Let's discuss some of this a little bit.
Larry, a couple of things here in verse 2. I find it kind of comical that the disciples even asked this question. And though the way they ask it, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So, you know, you kind of answered it a little bit, but I still think it's kind of almost, I'm not even sure how to describe it, but why would you ask a question about a man who you know was born blind? Did he sin that caused his blindness at birth? When did he sin to do that?
Right.
Yeah, you know, right. Maybe I'm missing it here. Maybe everybody else is smarter than I am, probably is. But it just, I read this verse and I think these guys just weren't listening. to some degree. They weren't paying attention, but the Lord is merciful with them. And he says, neither this man nor his parents. And they didn't testify in verse 20 when they're questioned by the Pharisees about their son who was healed. And they said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. I mean, they're testifying to that fact, but yet the disciples asked that question. I mean, how's it? I mean, they must have believed something that we don't believe, but how would he have possibly sinned before he was conceived, before he was born, to create his own blindness? And you answered, you know, the blindness was not a result of sin. You know, God doesn't work that way. You know, in this, but I find it interesting that they would even ask that question. But the other point I wanted to make was, you know, this was for the glory of God. And the same thing was alluded to at Lazarus, tomb. So he lived his life to whatever age he was blind so that the works of God could be manifested in him. You know, that's not unlike the rest of us, you know, in our lives, the Lord does works in our lives. It doesn't mean that you're blind, but spiritually speaking, we're all blind. But our lives were lived up to a point where the Lord wanted to do a work. So we have a very similar situation, but I wonder if this man was more happy with his newfound vision than he would have been if he had had his vision his whole life.
Mm-hmm.
Getting at like with salvation, you know, your life may have been a good life. You know, you may have had a decent life up to the point of conversion, but you're always better off in Christ, of course. And your salvation is a much greater experience than anything you had prior to that, which is a picture of blindness. So you see, after you're saved, you were blind before that. So, you know, I think this man was happy that he had been blind and then was given his sight. That's the impression I get.
Really? I don't get the impression that he was happy that he was born blind. But certainly was thrilled when he gets healed. He doesn't hesitate to obey the Lord. We'll see in our next session. But on your first point, as far as I know, the Jews did not hold to the idea of the preexistence of the soul, that the soul somehow existed before one was conceived. So how in the world could he have sinned before? He didn't exist before. More than likely, it would be the parents that would be blamed for his being born blind. What my takeaway there, by the way, is I think it's very refreshing that the disciples feel free to ask Jesus that question, that he was approachable. And I mean, it's a deep theological question. It's the problem. It's the issue of sin. And it's the issue of the consequences of sin. And they knew that they could pose that question to Jesus and not be shot down. Corrected, yes, but not shot down.
I think that it's interesting, the Lord's answer to the disciples, we must work the works of him who sent me. And so the Lord knew that this blind man was there, and he deliberately led the disciples by him. And I think in other places, the Lord makes reference to the Father that he does the things that the Father shows him to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's like he knows in advance what he's going to do. We must work the works of him who sent me. That was just an observation there. That
And that's interesting. I guess you could say, what difference would it make if it were Jesus that raised this question? If they walk past this man born blind and Jesus says to his disciples, "What do you think? You think this man sinned or his parents that this came into his life?" Put a different slant on it, wouldn't it? But I think you still wind up with the same conclusion, that God in his sovereignty allowed this to happen, It's an Exodus where Moses is complaining about how he can't speak. And the Lord says to him, who is it who makes the blind, who makes the lame, who makes the mute? Is it not I, the Lord? So I just think that I think there's a freedom on the part of the disciples to ask the hardest question they can possibly think of. But their assumption is Jesus is going to say something pretty important. Can we talk for a minute about this idea of ministering to people who are not in the family of God? I'm thinking of friends that are lost. How do we connect with them? How do we let them know that we care about them and about the things they're going through? I mean, let me give a quick illustration of that. One of my very good friends, Alex, I play tennis with. He's from Romania. He has a wife and a teenage daughter, and his life is falling apart. His marriage is falling apart. His wife doesn't respect him. It's just a very sad situation. He feels free to share details with me, to share with me how she's mistreated him, where things are going wrong, and so on. And I guess he and I are pretty good friends. I'm at the point where I'm pretty blunt with him. And I just say to him, Alex, part of the problem here, maybe the greatest part of the problem is you've got your priorities wrong. Your very first love should be the Lord. And that's going to happen only when you trust Christ as your Savior. And I said, then your next priority is loving your wife and then your daughter rather than reverse. But that's taken a couple of years to get to that point, to be that blunt. So I'd be wide open if some of you have a situation you could talk about for a minute.
I have a friend, Rob, that I met walking. I think I told you about him last time that we were talking. We're still walking together once or twice a week. And so Rob has prostate cancer and has some other complications that he has to have taken care of. Anyway, as we've been walking for the last several months, he always brings up death, you know, talking about. So oftentimes now we talk about, you know, what do we think is going to happen after you die? Mm-hmm. And he's become more open to talking about being a believer. like in his mind, you know, he believes. And I'll say, well, Rob, how's your Bible reading going? Well, I haven't read the Bible. So, you know, but there's that more openness. I noticed the last time we went out for the first time, his wife is Japanese. He said, my wife's not a Christian. That's the first time in a year and a half that he said that, you know.
Wow.
So I don't know where this is going. I mean, I keep praying and walking with him.
Mm-hmm. That's great. That's wonderful. Thank you.
Yeah, Larry, I can share real quick. And many of the people at the chapel know this, that my boss, a young woman in her 40s, has, you know, terminal cancer. Mm-hmm. And, you know, she was open to share with me, you know, because I worked directly for her. But, you know, long story short, I bought her a Bible and I said, you know, if you're willing, I'll read it together with you. You know, or like, you know, sharing this, like, you know, Bible verses with text, you know, in like a text message, you know, to certain people. You know, God's word's not going to return unto him void. Some people are going to, you know, realize it, like your friend. I mean, it just may not be overnight. It's just, you think of how, you know, patient the Lord was with us.
Sure.
That's just one, you know, go out and buy him a Bible, you know, and say, if you want to read, I'm willing to read it with you.
And by the way, the Bible publishers are getting smart in what they publish. I recently bought a copy of the Gospel of John that is a journaling copy of the Gospel of John. So on one side of the page is the Gospel of John. On the other side are lines where you can take notes. And it's very well done. I gave it to one of my friends, and I'm kind of hoping that we can look at the Gospel of John together. But you know, certainly giving them a Bible and giving them a little bit of guidance where to start reading is a good way to go about it. But it's nice when there are, in a sense, individual books that you can pass on to. Well, it's good to see you folks. Thanks again for having me. Let me pray for us. And I look forward to being with you via technology in our third session. You have a video for the next session, which is kind of short. So you can just rip right through it if you want. Go quickly through the boring parts. And then, you know, it'll be done. And maybe you can have some open discussion about the next session. Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace in our lives. Help us to be those who are not only able to see spiritually, but our eyes are open to the needs of others around us. Thank you for the connections that you give us with those that are not yet in the family of God. Lord, give us a heart of compassion to listen to their challenges, to pray for them, to encourage them, to speak words of truth where you lead us to do that, Lord. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ that are suffering. Lord, help us to be those that are compassionate. And thank you for this truth, that there are reasons for the tragedies that you let into our lives. You may not tell us why, but you are a good God and you are sovereign. And we can submit ourselves to you and ask that your works might be displayed in our lives. Lord, thank you for our brothers and sisters tonight. Dismiss us with your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thanks, thank Larry. You, Larry.
Thank you.
Yeah.
We'll pray for you.